Father, we thank you for the privilege of praising your great name. And we, Lord, pray that these songs that we sing to you every time we come together are not just words that we repeat from empty hearts, but Lord, that they would come from hearts overflowing with your love, your grace. And we just thank you, Lord. We ask that you would bless this study now, that your Spirit would be our teacher. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, well, good evening. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 17? And let me apologize, because I know you regulars, God bless you. I don't know where sometimes is to jump back in after we end a study, and I just can't pick it up where we left off, because we got people maybe dialing in for the first time, and I got to kind of bring them up to speed a little bit. So bear with me if, pretty much every week I back up a little bit and have to review a little bit. Be patient. It's just something I feel I need to do. So, as I just said in our study in the book of Revelation, we are currently studying chapter 17. And as we pointed out last time, chapters 17 and 18 are inserted into the chronological flow of the book of Revelation. They become parenthetical chapters, all right? The pouring out of the seventh bowl in chapter 16, verse 17, is actually followed chronologically in time by the return of Jesus Christ to destroy his enemies who have gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against him. That would be Revelation 19, verse 11. Chapters 17 and 18 become the last parenthesis in the book of Revelation. There are three sections that become parentheses or parenthetical sections. First was chapter 7. Then we had a rather long parenthesis, chapters 10 through 14. And now the final one is chapters 17 and 18, which gives us a more detailed look at the world system led by Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet before recording its destruction. Remember, these parentheses are really flashbacks. They kind of flash back to what we've already covered, and they fill in some details. All right, so the narrative flows, and then the Holy Spirit stops it and kind of takes us back to fill in some details. We pick it up, and we go forward, and that's what these parenthetical sections are all about. Now, remember that near the end of Revelation 16, God spoke about the destruction of Babylon. As we pointed out last week, guys, the subject of Babylon, primarily the city, is something that the Bible gives a lot of attention to. The city of Babylon and all that's connected to it, and we'll study that tonight, is mentioned almost 300 times in Scripture. That's second only to the city of Jerusalem, which is mentioned almost 800 times. So I think we could agree that this subject, Babylon, is fairly important, that the Holy Spirit keeps repeating it and highlighting it. And so we saw in chapter 16, verse 19, where it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts." That's Jerusalem, okay? "And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Guys, chapter 17 gives us a look at the religious aspects of Babylon the Great, and chapter 18 zeroes in on the commercial aspects of this final world empire. As I said last time, because false religion is so much a part of this fallen world, it's no surprise that it will play a major role in the end times, and in particular, when it comes to establishing the final world governing empire. As I said before, and kind of keep this in your mind, we'll probably visit this in detail in the next week or two. In the Garden of Eden, you had two sources of information. You had God's truth, which became Judeo-Christianity, and you had Satan's lies, which became Hinduism and everything that's branched off of Hinduism, all right? But what I want you to understand is what was planted in the garden in seed form. God planted his word. Satan planted his lie. And I'm talking about the lie. Remember we talked about how the Bible singles out a particular lie? world is full of lies. But 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Romans 1:25 speaks of the lie. And to me, the only thing that fits that description with the definite article, the lie, is the one Satan introduced into the Garden of Eden in seed form, planted it in the human race, the hearts of man, and it's been growing and growing for 6,000 years and has become a great tree that has filled the earth with false doctrine, where, you know, the demons of hell have infiltrated this system. Now, just simply, remember the parable Jesus, he gave seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Remember the one in verses 31 and 2, which basically said, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. But when it grows, it becomes a great tree so that all the birds of the air lodge in its branches. Now, if you know anything about mustard seeds, and we were, years ago, we were at a little outdoor, kind of market. And they had a section where they had jars of different seeds. And lo and behold, they had a jar of mustard seeds. And of course, I was interested in that. So I pulled it down. They are very small, very small. When they're planted, from what I understand, they can grow into large bushes, but not great trees. This is an aberration, something that's not normal. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, starts small, but then grows into this monstrosity where the birds of the air lodge in its branches. If you do any study of parables, you realize that birds in parables are not good. You know, remember, a sower went forth to sow the seed of the word, and some fell on the hard soil, right, the wayward soil, and the birds of the air came and snatched them away. And when Jesus interpreted that parable, the birds represented Satan and his demons, okay? So what we have in view here is, I believe, a reference to what is coming on the world scene and how the devil is going to, and he couldn't beat the church, guys. Jesus said, against my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. He tried to do that with direct frontal assault, persecuting the church when it first was born in Acts chapter 2, right? First century church, small, insignificant. And Satan couldn't stamp out the church through a direct frontal assault, through persecution. Every time he tried to persecute the church, it just flourished and grew bigger. So at one point he decided, if I can't beat him, I'm going to join them. And he married the church. We'll talk more about this as we go. But as he married the church became something God never intended it to be, a monstrosity, and something that was aberrant, was not what God intended. Keep that in mind. We'll kind of visit that throughout the study tonight. But I want to kind of lay it out there, because this is what we are seeing in Revelation chapter 17. Let's read the first five verses again. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, as we said last time, as we come to chapter 17, the very first thing we are introduced to is a woman riding a scarlet beast. Last week, we explored the clues from the passage to try and determine just who or what this woman is. Go online if you weren't here. I encourage you to listen to the study from last week. But last week, I won't present all of that, but I'll give you a refresher memory with a few points we brought out as to who she might be. First of all, we said, don't confuse the woman with the beast she rides. Some commentators do that, okay? She is seated on the beast, which means she is steering and controlling the beast. Listen, much like a rider on a horse would dominate and control and steer the horse in a certain direction. As we said last week, here's the thing we must understand. In the beginning of this seven-year period, this final 7 years before Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, in the beginning, she rides and controls the beast, but only for a while. Only for a while. Initially, the beast, and remember now, when the Bible, Revelation talks about the beast, you got to look at the context. Sometimes it's talking about the final world empire made up of 10 regions ruled by 10 kings. That's what really is in view here. But sometimes the beast is the Antichrist. And sometimes it's referring to both the Antichrist and his kingdom. So, but right here, initially the beast is referring to the 10 region world government run by 10 kings. And initially the beast tolerates and even appears to partner with her. And again, her being the religious harlot, the world church, or as we have said earlier, it represents spiritual Babylon, ecclesiastical Babylon, as some have called it. So initially this beast, this final kingdom, tolerates and even appears to partner with this woman riding, this harlot riding the beast. And they partner with her, it seems, during the first half of the tribulation period. But after the power of this global government is solidified, they, speaking of the 10 kings that really are ruling over this world system, turn on her, destroy her, and replace her with the Antichrist as their global leader. Now, we read about this last time in Revelation chapter 17. We skipped ahead to verses 16 and 17 where this takes place. Let me read it to you. And the 10 horns, the 10 leaders of this final world system, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, that's speaking of the Antichrist now, until the words of God are fulfilled. So let me repeat once again, this is very important stuff. The beast, and now I'm referring to the beast with regard to the 10 kings and the Antichrist, okay, the final one world government and the Antichrist. The beast, in this context, tolerates her and uses this religious harlot during the first half of the tribulation period to gain power for their new world government. It's going to start, but it's not going to start strong. I mean, a lot of folks are not wanting to get on board with a one-world government. Oh, yeah, a lot of folks will want to get on board, but you have a lot of folks that love their countries. They're very nationalistic. They love their flag. They just love their country, and they're not willing to jump so quickly on board to this one-world government. So initially, a fledgling empire starts off a little shaky, and they need this woman. They need the world church initially to help them solidify their power. But as I said, at one point after their power is solidified, they no longer need her. So they turn on her, this harlot or this world church, and destroy her so that the Antichrist can now take charge of this one world government. And not only that, at this point he will establish his own religion where he is worshipped as God. Again, Matthew 24, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, talks about how that the Antichrist at one point goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, stops the sacrifices to the true and living God, sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and demands to be worshipped as God. Jesus said, when you see that happen, speaking to the Jewish people, don't even go back into your houses to get any clothes. Run as quickly as you can down to the wilderness, and I believe he has in mind the the wilderness of Petra, the rock city of Petra, where they will, many Jews will hide during the Great Tribulation period to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. Understand, as we said last time, ecclesiastical Babylon is destroyed at the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Commercial Babylon is destroyed at the end of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, right before Jesus returns. Just so you get a little chronology in your mind. Also, we said last time, picking up clues from the passage as to who this woman is, it says this harlot is dressed in purple, scarlet, gold, and jewels. In other words, as we said last time, she is unashamedly wealthy. She is expensively adorned and outwardly attractive. To who? To the world. Interesting. To the world. Guys, when the church becomes so outwardly beautiful, due to its great wealth, so much so that the world, did I say church? When the church becomes, I'm sorry, so outwardly beautiful due to its great wealth, so much so that the world honors it, it's always a red flag for the church of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 15? What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Also, one of the clues we looked at last time is she carries in her hand a golden cup. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now again, as we said last week, we're still kind of reviewing. A golden cup is, first of all, expensive, but it's also beautiful to behold. I mean, beautiful with regard to its sheer opulence. Now, we see these kind of cups used in the Old Testament in the worship of God in the temple. However, a golden cup was not used when Jesus first instituted communion in the upper room the night before the cross, since those in the upper room that night were simple fishermen. And a golden goblet was the cup of a king. And remember, the first century church, now John is a first century guy. This is going to come into play next time we meet in a big way. John has been taken from the first century and has been transported in time to the final time right before Jesus returns. He's a first century guy. His concept of the church is a first century church. What was a first century church? It was poor and it was persecuted. And now he sees a church that is opulent, beautiful beyond, wealthy and beautiful beyond imagination, a church the world loves. What? Guys, the true church of Jesus Christ, this is the point. The true church of Jesus Christ would never be in possession. The true church would never be in possession of such an ornate and expensive cup to use in the worship of God. And yet, we see this harlot holding such a golden cup, but one that's filled with abominations. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling us she's a church, but not the true church of Jesus Christ. Many commentators, as we said last time, associate this golden cup with the golden chalice used by the Roman Catholic Church during the Mass. Again, if you weren't here, listen to last week's study. But back in Revelation 17, let's look at verse 1 again. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." In chapters 17 and 18, Mystery Babylon is called a harlot 4 times and a great city 8 times. Listen, she is both a harlot and a city. And a lot of people see in this the harlot being the Roman Catholic Church and the city being the Vatican. It says that she sits upon many waters. We don't have to guess. verse 15 explains it. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Guys, this is a universal church, encompassing people from all over the world. It's interesting, the word Catholic means what? Universal. Again, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The kings of the earth joined with her and were intoxicated with the wine of her fornication, or in other words, the wine of her idolatry is the idea. Guys, it is a fact of history. You guys can check this out for yourself. I'm not making this stuff up. It's a fact of history that for 1,500 years, it was the Roman Catholic Church that controlled the countries of Europe. She, the Roman Catholic Church, was very powerful and held enormous control over the kings of Europe who feared being excommunicated for not following the Pope's demands. And why would that terrify them? Because, well, back then, years ago, but even to this day, Catholic theology says that there is only salvation through the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's Catholic doctrine. There is only salvation through the Roman Catholic Church. You have to be in good standing. You know, you have keep all your sacraments and all the things that you are required to keep. You have to be in good standing, that not having committed any mortal sin, that kind of thing. You have to be in good standing with the Catholic Church if you are ever going to get to heaven. If you were ever excommunicated, that meant certain judgment. You were going to hell for eternity. And that's what the popes held over these kings. Remember, Europe was pretty much Catholic. And so these kings, for whatever they were, as kings, they feared the wrath of the popes. Good heavens, I mean, to be excommunicated by the pope meant you were going to hell. That's all there was to it. And so the popes understood the fear that these kings had, held it over their heads, and because of it, they wielded tremendous power over these kings, who felt they had no other alternative but to give the popes their loyalty and do their bidding. And again, I point you to Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast, because he gets into all this in great detail. If you're interested in the history of the Catholic Church, you really ought to read that book. I did last time I taught Revelation, read the whole thing before I got into chapter 17 and 18, especially chapter 17. Now listen, as far as this woman ruling, okay, the church, the true church, guys, was never intended by God to rule on earth until her bridegroom returns and she has wed to him and sits with him on, listen, his throne. And then and only then will we reign on earth alongside our true king, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Check out 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 6, talks just two passages that talk about this. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. You might want to read Isaiah chapters 47 and 8 this week. Isaiah 47 and 8, which again talks about Babylon. Here's something that we're not going to get into tonight. We will next time. Having seven heads. He sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We're going to learn from verse 9 that these seven heads are really seven mountains. Now, that's all I'm going to throw out right now, because it's too much to get into right now just in passing. We have to, if we're going to understand it, we have to get into it and really look at it. So I want to throw that out to you, though. The seven heads, we are told later in verse 9, represent seven mountains. And this is critical. to understand the passage. So hang on to that. But once again, the scarlet beast mentioned here in chapter 17 is the same one described in chapter 13, verse 1. And again, it describes this beast as the final world empire under the Antichrist. So we've talked about that. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Purple. Purple, guys, was the dominant color of Roman imperialism. Purple was the dominant color of Roman imperialism. In fact, each of the members of the Roman Senate wore a purple band on their robes, and the emperor himself wore robes of all purple. Scarlet. Scarlet is the official color of the Vatican. If you tour the Vatican and there are treasures, I have not. I've talked to pastors that have gone there. Gave me some incredible information. But I would imagine you can go online and Google art treasures of the Vatican. They probably give you a bunch of stuff you can look at. But from what I'm told, if you tour the Vatican and their art treasures, you will see a number of paintings of a woman seated upon a scarlet beast that they themselves, the Catholic Church, the tour guides, walking you through the Vatican, showing you these art treasures that they themselves will tell you represent the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, from what I am told by those who have gone to the Vatican, there is a rather large tapestry in one location, and on that tapestry is a scarlet-colored beast with seven heads, and the seventh head has 10 horns, and there is a prostitute riding that beast, just like we see in Revelation 17. And there's a sign under this tapestry that says, are you ready for this? The Mother Church. Something about Jesus' words, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. Hold on to that concept of the Catholic Church referring to itself as the Mother Church. Won't get into it tonight, but I definitely will get into it in the possibly the week after next when we pick up our study. But verse 4 talks about a golden cup full of abominations. Guys, abominations in Scripture are synonymous with idolatry. A great passage to that would be one example would be Isaiah 44, verse 19. Blasphemy, verse 3, in this context would include any doctrine that attempts to add to, subtract from, or modify in any way what God has done. One primary example would be when groups or individual teachers try to add works to faith as a way to attain salvation. Now listen to me. I'm going to say this without fear of contradiction. In my mind, at least, the biggest lie the devil has ever fed the human race is the lie that you can go to heaven by being good. That heaven is a reward for deserving people. That is the lie of religion. Mark it down. All religions, and we've talked about this, but all religions got their start in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbid them to eat from, they ate at the encouragement of the serpent, Satan. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned, their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. And what did they do? They took fig leaves, sewed them together to cover the shame of their nakedness, or in other words, to cover their sin. God came down in the cool of the day as he always did. He understood what had happened. He saw them. And he wouldn't allow fig leaves to be used to cover the shame of their nakedness. What did he do? Killed a couple of animals, took their skins and covered Adam and Eve with the skins of those two animals. Why? Because fig leaves don't cover as well as animal skins? No. To lay down a principle that became the foundation for the gospel, a principle that Paul would many years later quote, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, many years later would quote or state in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, no forgiveness. No doubt thinking, as a rabbi, of what we call Leviticus 17:11, where God said, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The soul that sins shall surely die, God said. But in his mercy, he allowed for a substitute to die in their place, the innocent dying for the guilty. But without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. Now, this became the basis for all false religion. What? Became the Adam and Eve trying to cover their sin with the works of their hands. Guys, there's really only two religions in the world. I know there's thousands, but there's really only two. There's really only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion and religious system in the world apart from Christianity falls into the category of human achievement. In other words, what we do for God to earn his favor. Only Christianity, which is not a religion, you understand, it's a relationship, but okay. Only Christianity falls into the category of divine accomplishment. In other words, what God has done for us. Somebody said years ago that religion is spelled D-O, do. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done, as in it is finished. What Jesus spoke from the cross before he bowed his head and dismissed the spirit, John 19, verse 30. But listen, religion comes from man and is an expression of his pride. How so? To show that he's good enough to work for and earn a place in heaven. That's what religion is all about. Every religious person, I mean really religious person, they really value all the things that they have done for God. How many times they go to church every week? As a Catholic, how many candles you light? How many rosaries you pray? These are all religious works that, as Catholics, we clung to and took great pride in. In fact, used all these good things we did to judge others who didn't do so many good things. Like, I go to Mass every day of the week. Well, that's pretty good. I don't go much at all. Well, I'm a better person than you. Well, you're a better Catholic. I'm not sure it makes you a better person. But again, religion comes from man and is an expression of his pride to show that he's good enough to work for and earn a place in heaven. And therefore, listen, it is man-centered and works-oriented. That's religion. Christianity comes from God and is Christ-centered and grace-oriented. As in what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Salvation isn't something we earn by works. It is a free gift we receive by faith. Guys, trying to add any work or works, no matter how religious and well-intentioned they might be, trying to add any work or works to the completed work of Jesus on Calvary's cross as a way of earning salvation is, listen, an abomination in the eyes of God, who will not share his glory for the work he has done with anyone. Again, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we were taught that religious practices and observances, like lighting candles, praying the rosary, keeping holy days, abstaining from food during Lent, and other acts of piety, would earn us installments of grace, little pieces of grace. And over time, these would accrue, these would add up, and eventually allow the faithful Catholic to earn his or her salvation, their place in heaven. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and in some cultures still teaches, I'm sure this is still Roman Catholic dogma, but in America, it doesn't sell very well. So they really quiet it, keep it down, okay? But not so in other cultures around the world. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and in some places still teaches, that we must punish ourselves as a way of paying for our sins to lessen our time in purgatory, which is not a biblical concept at all. And so faithful Roman Catholics in extreme forms of piety, would back then, but still today even in certain places, walk barefoot on rocky roads while they flagellated themselves with whips until their feet and their backs were turned to raw hamburger and their feet and backs were just bloody as a way of earning God's favor and meriting heaven. I have to punish myself. Mother Teresa, who had her ministry in Calcutta, one of the poorest places on earth. From what I understand, a lot of people gave money to Mother Teresa for this ministry. A lot of the money she never used to help the suffering people of Calcutta because she told them, it's good for you to suffer. So if they were suffering with some incredible disease, painful beyond description, she could have alleviated that suffering, but in her Roman Catholic way of thinking, no, it's good for them to suffer. They're working off time they would have to spend in purgatory. Guys, this is unmitigated blasphemy against the completed work of Jesus Christ who said from the cross again in John 19:30, it is finished. Not to mention, in fact, why don't you turn there? I think you need to turn to Isaiah 53. I mean, think about this mentality that I have to suffer because what Jesus did wasn't enough. I've got to add to it to earn my salvation. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, you all know it. Let me read it to you and emphasize what I think we need to emphasize. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, not him and me, on him, the iniquity of us all. And any system that tells you or teaches flat out that what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins was insufficient, and we have to suffer, and we have to come alongside him, like in this church in Italy. They have a big cross out in the front, you know, and on the ground in front of the church. One side is Jesus hanging from the cross. Go around the back, and Mary is hanging on the cross. It's not what Jesus did alone. No, our church believes, and Mary also purchased our salvation. Together they worked. There's a lot of people who think Jesus and me. I would imagine they have a cross with Jesus on one side and themselves on the other. Although they would never put it that way. Look, in John chapter 4, you don't have to turn to it, you know it. Jesus is talking to a woman by a well in Samaria. And he engages her in conversation. She's not saved, and he is there to give her the gospel, which she finally receives and gets saved. But in the course of talking to her, he says to her that the Father is seeking for true worshipers, right? Those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the fact that he said that there are true worshipers implies there are false worshipers. Today, in this very pluralistic, tolerant culture we're in, there's no wrong way. Every road leads to God, if you're sincere. Well, the Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man. To a woman, but in the end thereof is leads to death, eternal death in hell. No, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. The right way is the cross, the way of the cross. Jesus said, the way to hell is broad. It's wide. We would say it's tolerant. It's accepting of all different kinds of beliefs. But the road that leads you to eternal life is narrow. It's hard. It's difficult. Only a few find it. Why? Because it's hidden? No. Because it takes an awful lot for a person to let go of their religion. People would rather, instead of believing the truth, they would rather believe in a religion of their own invention. What is the narrow way? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of Christ. Only if you find it, because most people know about it, but they don't want to go that way. They want to get to heaven by doing and believing everything they want to do and believe, and God should be happy I'm coming at all. Oh, really? That's what Cain thought. Abel brought his sacrifice to God, was accepted. Cain didn't listen to what God had said, which was the correct way of approaching him through a blood sacrifice. Cain offered the works of his hands. He was a farmer, right? And God rejected what he brought. And Cain was furious. And God said, why are you so mad? If you do what's right, if you follow my instructions, the proper way to approach me, I'll accept you. But see, Cain didn't want that. Apparently, he thought, well, this is the way I want to come, and you ought to be happy I'm coming at all. Oh, really? So God should be happy and blessed that me, I'm going to live with him in his kingdom forever. Instead of coming as a broken sinner who deserves nothing, who deserves hell for eternity, and the God of glory in his absolute incredible grace and love is offering a way. What, I'm going to be upset because it's not two ways or 10 ways or 100 ways? People are, I'm just glad there's one way. I'm glad the Lord didn't say, there is no way. You blew it, that's it. Oh my goodness. No, he made a way. Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, right? But a lot of folks are engaging in false worship that they are convinced is absolutely okay with God, because I'm sincere, right? Doesn't matter, right? As long as I'm sincere, what I believe, God will accept me. I'm not sure what Bible you're reading out of, because that's not what my Bible says. My Bible doesn't say that God accepts sincerity for righteousness. It says he accepts faith for righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ, not in my own self-styled form of worship that I think God should accept, right? This isn't Sizzler. On a spiritual level, you know, I don't get to choose whatever I want, put it all together, and make a religious system that God should be happy about. It's really something today. It really is. Anyway, sorry, I just lost it a little bit. Paul, he hits this whole thing hard in Galatians. Let me paraphrase one of the greatest verses in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21. I'll paraphrase it. Where Paul basically makes the point, if human works like rituals, ceremonies, sacrifices, etc., could save us, then Christ died on the cross in vain. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross if I could get to heaven by just being a good person and living a sincere life and all? Why didn't Jesus just tell us that? When he came to the earth. Okay, guys, here's the deal. Father just sent me, and I want to tell you what he said. You want to get to heaven? Just be sincere. Doesn't matter what you believe. We don't care. Just be sincere. He didn't say that. He said, you want to get to heaven, you don't get there except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Oh, I don't like that. Well, that's too bad. Oh, but I think it's too narrow. Yeah, the truth is often narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. It always equals 4. Even though you got some woke mathematicians, I'm not kidding you, that are claiming it equals 5. Because, you know, it's racist to have that kind of a narrow, I'm getting off again, that narrow interpretation. 2 + 2 = 4, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Well, sometimes the truth is narrow. And when it comes to salvation, it's very narrow. It's through Jesus and him alone, right? But guys, seeking to add anything in the way of human works to earn our salvation is blasphemy. and will damn a person to hell for eternity. As one pastor put it, if you add 1 ounce of works to 1 billion pounds of grace, you negate grace. What does that mean? It means that you forfeit grace. In other words, God will not offer you grace anymore. And Paul went on to say in Galatians 5, not only do you forfeit grace, you have divorced yourself from the completed work of Jesus Christ, which he did on Calvary's cross, and therefore there's no way for you to be saved because you're not willing to come the way God has prescribed. You see, fallen man always wants to get his hands in there somehow, right? Oh, yeah, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. What he did for me. Well, you know, I've got to be good, and I've got to work hard, and I've got to light candles and pray rosary. No. No. That is blasphemous. And if you try to add an ounce of works to a whole bunch of grace, you negate grace, you fall from Christ, you divorce yourself from the completed work of Christ, and you cannot be saved. Again, in other words, what Jesus did in paying for our sins will not help you at all if you try to add to it in any way, in the way of human works, as a way of helping God to purchase or earn your salvation. Turn to Galatians 3. I'm going to read you the first three verses out of the NLT second edition, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, Galatia was not a church. It was not a church. It was a region. It had churches in it, but it wasn't a town, I should say. It was a region. Like Cook County is not a town. It's a region. Okay? That's what Galatia was. And a lot of churches there in Galatia. It was central south Turkey. All right? A region in central south Turkey. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Were you saved by keeping the law, is the idea? Of course not. You received the Holy Spirit because you believed the message, the gospel, you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? End quote. End of statement. And yet, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I don't know if I jumped ahead of myself. Well, let me see. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that teaches that salvation is by faith plus works. Every cult teaches that. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Every cult basically teaches that it is faith, and of course they define faith in whatever they believe as a group, but faith plus works. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses have to go door to door, because they have to work to earn their salvation. That's why Mormons have to be to give 2 years to missionary work, because they have to earn their salvation. But working will never earn you salvation, because it will never wash away your sins. Listen to what we read in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." You have to understand, in the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls and lambs could not take away sin. They could only temporarily cover sin to allow the person to have fellowship with God, but the sin was still there. God allowed for the blood of animals to temporarily cover. That's Yom Kippur, Kippurah, covering is the Hebrew word, the day of covering. But religion could never take away their sins, and they knew that. That's why Paul said in Hebrews they were always harboring under guilt, because they knew the blood of animals could never really cleanse them of sin. Cover it, yeah. Cleanse them, no. And that's where Jesus came. The Lamb of God, who doesn't just cover sin, he took away the sin of the world. And not just for one person, but for everybody, for all time. Jesus Christ, John said, didn't just die for our sins, apostles, disciples, but he died for the sins of the whole world, right? The whole world has been forgiven by God. The blood of Christ has paid the penalty. Now, why do people still go to hell? Because they refuse God's pardon. God's extending grace, extending the gift of eternal life, and they're smacking his hand away. Well, I don't want it for free. I'll work for it, really. And you can't have it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to Psalm 49. I really like this passage because it really gets into the absolute impossibility of us redeeming somebody else. Psalm 49, verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, the idea of his, of gold and silver, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Well, sure it is. 1 Peter 1:19. We were not redeemed through things like gold and silver, but we were redeemed through the blood, precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was hard. God could speak the universe into existence, but he couldn't speak away sin. 31 verses in the book of Genesis devoted to the creation of the universe. The rest of the Bible devoted to the problem of redemption. The Bible says that when God created everything, it was the work of his fingers, Psalm 8. When it came about to redeeming mankind, he had to roll up his sleeves. That's where the hard work came in. Because he couldn't just speak sin away. The innocent had to die for the guilty. And so God became a man, lived among us, and eventually went to the cross that we might have everlasting life. It was his blood. And his blood alone, the innocent dying for the guilty. He was virgin born. Sin was passed from the father to the children. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Therefore, he didn't have original sin. God the Father put the seed of God into Mary's womb, and she bore a child that was fully God and fully man. The only one who could have died for our sins, to take them away for all eternity. Again, guys, we wrap it up. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that it's faith plus works that saves a person. Evangelicals respond, well, we're not saved by faith plus works. We are saved by a faith that works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you all know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If a person has true saving faith in their heart, listen, it will manifest itself in good works coming from their life. But the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by faith alone. Oh, but what about James? James didn't say that. Okay. Well, James 2:14, he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? You know, Martin Luther, who was a great guy, obviously, had been a Catholic monk, but then became one of those who spearheaded the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther believed that James was teaching salvation by works, and so he rejected the book of James as being uninspired or non-canonical. But James wasn't teaching salvation by faith plus works. He was teaching salvation by a faith that works. It was just taking it to the next step, as Paul did and the other writers of the New Testament. Spurgeon put it well. He said, and I quote, "We are convinced that a man is saved by faith alone, but we are also just as convinced that the kind of faith that saves a man is never really alone." You can't have true saving faith in your heart and not have it produce fruit in your life. Jesus, you'll know them by their fruit, right? If you have saving faith and the Holy Spirit has moved in, the fruit of the Spirit is going to grow. It's going to grow. Because the nature of God has been planted in your heart. Guys, the testimony of the Reformation martyrs was that millions were tortured and murdered by the Roman Catholic Church for the belief that salvation was by faith alone, apart from any works. Two of the pillars of the Reformation were sola fide, sola gratia. Only faith, only grace. We are saved only by our faith through God's grace. We do nothing to earn it. And millions were killed by the Roman Catholic Church for espousing that belief. This isn't, again, a heresy that only the Roman Catholic Church teaches. As I just said, the cults also teach it, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, that faith plus work saves us. But listen, and we'll close with this. Even Christian evangelicals fall, listen, somewhat, into this trap that I have to add to what Jesus did on the cross if God is really going to love me and God is really going to accept me. So what does that mean? I've got to go to church, and the more the better. I've got to read the Bible, and the more the better. I've got to pray, the longer the better. I have to witness, and so on. Look, don't get me wrong. We serve the Lord on earth to earn rewards in heaven, but we do not earn heaven by our works. So we as evangelicals, we need to be careful, because we know better. I'm not saying we believe that we're going to get heaven by our works, but we fall into this trap. We have all been raised with a works righteousness mentality. In other words, if I work hard and do the right things, God will see me as righteous. When the Bible clearly teaches that if I accept Christ into my life, as unrighteous as anyone could be, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin, from all unrighteousness. Now, how do I live after that? Why should I live a life of gratitude? Thank you, Lord. Not a life of I'm going to show God that he made a good investment in me and I'm going to work really, really hard. No, the things I do for God now that I'm saved, I do because I love him. I'm not trying to earn anything. I'm not trying to ingratiate God to me or where he owes me. He owes me nothing. I just want to do for him and honor him and obey him and live for him because he's been so good to me. And it brings glory to him as the world sees a child of God act the way God wants his children to act as lights in this dark world, right? But don't fall into the mentality that, because boy, is that a roller coaster, and the devil will love to get you to fall into the trap that when you read your Bible extra one day and maybe pray a little longer and you witness to a couple folks during the day, wow, is God really pleased with me? But there's always going to come a day when you're going to crash and burn spiritually. You're going to blow it. And now the devil is telling you, see, you're just nothing but a rotten, worthless sinner. Why do you even try? This is why human works are so dangerous. Religion is so dangerous. Because it moves us out of grace and puts us under the law. And only when we're walking under the law can the devil condemn us. If we're living according to grace, where God gives everything to us as a free gift, we don't earn anything. We just say, thank you, God, and praise him. The devil can't condemn us, and we blow it because he tries. But the Bible said every time the devil tries to condemn me, when I blow it, Jesus steps up to the throne and says, Father, don't listen to that. All their sins are under my blood. I paid for them all. Father says, case dismissed. Get out of here, Satan. This is how it works. Don't let the devil put you under the law. God loves you right now as much as he's ever going to love you. And even if right now you're face down in the dust because you've blown it so badly, you don't think you can ever get up and walk with God again, understand. He loves you as much right now as he's ever loved you. And if you stop trying to earn his love and everything else, he'll just pour it upon you in strength and grace to live for him. If you just keep drawing close to him and everything else, he'll provide. So next week, oh, not next week, but the week after, next week is Easter week, Resurrection Sunday week, I should say. And we will pick it up then the week after. There's a lot more. We just really have touched the surface of this chapter. And by the time we're done, I think you'll have a pretty good handle on who this woman is. We know she's the world church. We know she's the apostate church. We know she's not the true church. But what else is going on? And we'll look at that and her origins and what she's going to eventually morph into right before Jesus returns. It's a lot here. So let's pick it up in a couple weeks. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your word. And we know it's truth. We know the devil has filled this world with lies. But, Lord, as we walk in the truth of your word, we will walk in light and not stumble in darkness. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free from Satan's lies. Give us grace, Lord, especially now in this day and age, to draw close to you like never before and to have a voracious hunger for your word, to feed on it constantly, and to walk in its light and truths. Father, we thank you. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.